Welcome to another message of hope from Gateway Church Australia. For more information or to contact us, please visit gateway.asn.au. Saying welcome home.
Well, welcome church. Great to see all your happy faces. As Marcy said, this is kind of like the beginning of our teaching series, the first Sunday in February, although many of us were around in January. Who really enjoyed Gateway Goes to the Movies? It's terrific this year, wasn't it? So thank you for the team who did that. And last week, Trish Swenson and I were in Papua New Guinea with our churches there, commissioning new pastors and launching new classrooms and things, and we'll probably give you a bit of a rundown about that next week. But it's good to be back in this house, even though I was in his house in another place, and with Gateway people. We don't consider Papua New Guinea to be our over there mission far away. We consider them to be family, and we're connected by God and prayers and things. And they want me to tell you that they always pray for you. And in their service there, they always mention you. They do always mention Gateway Australia in their prayers. So remember our PNG family. It's not easy living in that country, let alone ministering in that country. So uphold them when you have a thought to do that. But today we're going to launch into our beginning series of the year. We're going to talk about real life and being on a mission for God. So if you want to bring your sunglasses, you can be a Blues Brother if you want, or something like that. Although they're on a mission from God, we're on a mission for God. I'll talk about that more next week. How good is it to get a bargain? Yeah. How many of you like to get a bargain? Yeah, great. It gives you a feeling of accomplishment, doesn't it? It's like if you just go and buy something, meh, but if you can get a bargain, it just gets the adrenaline going. My wife, Marcy, who you saw praying here for the ministry teams before, loves bargain hunting. Bargain hunting. And I have observed Marcy over many years. We've been married many decades now. And she will often see something in a shop, and I've learned to go, right, good, let's get it. Not to say that, because she will then go to seven other shops that she knows that something, and she'll compare and look at the prices and the colours, and then she'll go back to the first shop and buy it. I should have just waited there, you know, and timed it and come back. No, whatever. I know there are people who love to haggle. It's something in their blood. It's not something that's natural to me, but I know people love to haggle for things. Actually, in Papua New Guinea, it's cultural faux pas to actually haggle. And when other Australian teams come with me, I have to tell them, don't haggle. You just say, what's your best price? And then what's your second price? And you leave it at that. And it really irks some Aussies that they can't get in there and, you know, beat these people down. I feel like saying, these guys are earning a living off this meagre thing. You should be saying, how much more can I pay you? Not how much can I haggle. But hey, it's in our blood. It's in our blood. Some people just like to eke every dollar out of the salesperson. My mum. My mum, God bless her soul, she's still around, she loved seeing sellers sweat. She loved to win at all costs. She's really competitive, my mum. I don't get that from her, but she was really competitive. And I often watched in awe at her operate, and sometimes with a little bit of misgiving, because I'd say, mum, whoa, it's a garage sale for charity, right? But she was in there, you know. I feel like, spare a thought for the poor guy trying to make a living on the other side. But anyway, some Christians particularly are very tight with their money. It was often the way they were raised, or they think it's more godly to be tight with money or something. I don't know, but I've observed that many Christians can be the tightest when it comes to money. And they often say things like, well, you know, if I spend less than I can give more. And I think, well, whilst that's true as an overall thing, I wonder whether they actually tally up how many things they bargain and save for and then give it at another time. But we'll approach that in coming weeks. Still others of you and me can probably recall we've been on the wrong end of bargaining. Who's been on the wrong end of a bargain? No one's going to admit it because it's pretty shameful. But anyway, I have felt ripped off. You know, something that you bought, particularly online, which is hard these days because it's at a distance, you know, it was misrepresented. Who's been in that place and had to turn it back? Yeah, not just it didn't fit properly or wasn't the right colour, but you got a bit ripped off or you saw that there was a better price somewhere else and you didn't realise it. But here's the thing. There is no doubt, absolutely no doubt, that how we deal with money says a lot about our faith. How we deal with money says a lot about our faith. Whether we bargain or we haggle, all those kind of things, it all comes into how we see money, how we view money, and it really impacts our faith. And let me give you a heads up, particularly about what's coming in future weeks. Stingy is not a fruit of the Spirit. Okay, you can look it up. For those of you who are, wait a minute, I thought that was in there. You can look it up, but it's not a fruit of the Spirit. And yet some people take that kind of attitude of bargaining and haggling and the concept of that into their spiritual lives. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. You can relax, I'm not going to talk about money on the first day of the year. Oh, okay. You can smile. See, some of you are now smiling because I just said that. That's really good. That's really good. I want to talk to you about bargaining with God and why we do that and what that means for our faith. So your outlines are there and you can follow along. A couple of fill-ins might help you. I want to start with asking the question, how do we bargain with God? How do we bargain with God? Well, the first thing is with rituals and rules. Some limit their spiritual commitment. Some people maybe in this room limit their spiritual commitment by practicing rituals and keeping rules. It goes like this. Well, I'm a good person. I go to church. And they put a therefore in their minds at the end of that. What some people do is they try and put T's and C's on God and the relationship they have with him. Now, terms and conditions, if you don't know what T's and C's are. They try and do that. But when they do that, when we do that, when we put T's and C's around the relationship, we end up with religion. We end up with empty practices that really don't get us anywhere. Because T's and C's are not the things that faith is made of. The second way that I find we tend to bargain with God is with our prayers and promises. And this one's a bit more subtle because it sounds really spiritual when you do it. And it's you've got to think about it a little bit, that some try to obtain favor by their prayers and promises. It sounds a little bit like this. God, if you will only give me this, or God, if you will prevent that, or God, if you will heal them, then I will this. Add your own thing in there that you would do. We try and bargain with God in exchange for something that we do for God. That's the kind of bargain here. It's like, I'll do this for you. And, you know, there is a sense in a lot of evangelical, even Catholic churches these days, where doing something from God is considered what is the important thing. And so we convince ourselves that we can actually do something for God. We convince ourselves that he requires us or he needs us to do things for him in order for him to love us and to save us and to care for us. This is the bargaining that we go through. And it's these two things are quite natural. You know, rituals and rules and prayers and promises are almost natural to human beings. It's kind of like where we live. Many of us have grown up in a bargaining kind of a world. I did. And so we naturally, inverted commas, bring that to our spiritual life. But what I'm trying to get at this morning with a few moments we've got together is that maybe we shouldn't be bringing that into our spiritual life. Maybe there is a real life beyond that that we're missing when we bargain with God. The fill-in that I put there for you this morning was many people exchange real life for let's make a deal life. Who remembers Let's Make a Deal as a TV program? There's two or three of us in the room. Young people, you can look it up on YouTube. It's hilarious, okay? People virtually kill themselves in a television program to get a toaster or something. I don't know. But it's Let's Make a Deal. Like, let's make a deal with God. But when we do that, we're actually exchanging, the Bible says, real life for some other thing. And, you know, Jesus wants so much more for you than that. Jesus wants so much more for you than just doing a deal. He wants so much more for you than that. The key verse that this whole church was kind of launched around, although the whole Bible, okay, fine. But there was a verse that was particularly in our minds. It comes from the Gospel of John. It was actually one of the first verses, not the first, but one of the first verses that I read when I came to faith, because I was given the Gospel of John and said, go away and read it. So this is one of the earlier ones. And it's from John 10:10. It's on your outline, I think. It'll be on the screen. And it says, I came so we can have, Jesus came so we can have real and eternal life, more and better life than we ever dreamed of. Just focus your mind on those words for a minute. So we can have real and eternal life. Does that mean that there is an unreal and earthly kind of life, which is okay, but Jesus wants more and better for us than that? Yes, there is more and better than what you can even imagine, that what your families raised you to believe. Some of you have come from a long line of Christian families, and I'm saying that even in that blessed position that you are, there is a more and better life than you could ever dream of, that your Christian school ever taught you, that you heard in any church being preached anywhere, even here. There is a more and better life that Jesus wants for you. And he's ready. He's done everything that is necessary to deliver it for you. But he doesn't want to do make a deal. He doesn't want to do let's make a deal. He wants let's make it real. Real life is where Jesus wants us to be. Now, there are lots of examples I could draw upon biblically this morning, but there is one guy in particular who tried to do a deal with God and had spectacular consequences. And I think we can learn a little bit from this guy about what not to do. Okay, he could be any one of us, so we're not, you know, consigning him to hell. But let's have a look at the Bible's really honest about these things. It doesn't just have all the shiny bits there. It has some of the bits where people stumble, and we can learn from that. That's the whole point. So this guy is called Simon. And to distinguish him from the Apostle Peter, I'm calling him Simon of Samaria. Now, just a little bit of backstory for those that are interested. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a northern, at one time there was a northern and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was attacked and overtaken by the Assyrian Empire. And these people were dragged off into exile, and then they were repopulated by Assyrians and intermarried. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish backstory, is that pure blood Jew marrying Jew was what they were after, and so to intermarry was considered one of the worst sins. But the Assyrians, knowing that, intermarried into into Samaria. And so, you know, when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman and it was considered an offense, it's because where he was from, the southern Jewish kingdom, considered these people to be evil or dirty or unworthy because they'd intermarried, right? Interestingly, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus was very aware of how the northern kingdom had been impacted by foreign invaders, and he wanted to restore them. Keep that in mind before you label too many people as untouchable and away from God. But let's come back to this story. Simon was a magician, not a party kid's, not a kid's party magician doing little balloon things and whatever, innocent stuff, but he was actually a sorcerer, the Bible says. So he was selling incantations, and he was selling blessings, mostly to desperate people, mostly to people who were ill or had loved ones that were ill or were in desperate circumstances. They would come to Simon and they would pay him, and then he would pray over them this blessing and this incantation. So he was manipulating people. He was not considered a very good person. He was a very broken person. In Papua New Guinea, there is a name for these guys, and they exist in the tribal settings of Papua New Guinea called a Sangumaman. And people still go to the Sangumaman to try and get a blessing when they think evil spirits are attacking them. Again, more information for another day. But into Samaria, where Simon had set himself up as a sorcerer making a lot of money, comes the Apostle Philip. Philip being one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And he comes into town and he starts performing miracles in Jesus' name. All sorts of miracles. It doesn't list them in the Bible, but you can pick at healing and all that sort of stuff. And Simon is very attuned to spiritual things because he's living in that incantation world. And so he's one of the first to notice what Philip is doing. And he is so amazed when he sees the manifest power of God that the Bible says he believes and he's baptized, which is fantastic. So Simon has a renewal experience like many of us here in this room have had. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, but we're forgiven. So the Bible says believed and he's baptized. A little bit later, the apostle Peter, another Simon Peter, and John, they roll into town to sort of give Philip some backup, and they start doing what's quite common in Christian circles, and people will, pastors or other Christians will come, and it's called laying on of hands. It's not boom, boom, okay? She's a chaplain, she can take it, right? But it's just a laying on of hands on someone and praying for them. Yeah. Now, Peter and John did that, and the Bible says that they were praying for an impartation of the Holy Spirit on these people. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon some people, as it's come upon me and come upon many of you, we can actually have a physical reaction to that, and there is a noticeable change in our lives. I can tell you the first time someone prayed for me in that regard, and I walked away and I was very, very different because the power of the Holy Spirit was released and working in me more than it had prior to that. So we've got Philip doing miracles. We've got Simon, the key sorcerer, who's had a salvation experience and even been baptized. So he's following Philip around, and in roll Peter and John. They start laying on hands and praying for people to receive the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that power, when he saw a couple of blokes just put their hands gently on someone's head and pray for them and see the manifest power of God, he wanted that power for himself. You see, that's where he lived. That's where he was brought up. And how many of you know that, you know, when you receive Jesus, you're not made perfect instantly. You know, you still have a life that you're living. And so the Holy Spirit needs to do what they call sanctification, needs to work in your heart so that over time you're becoming more like Jesus. You don't become 100% like Jesus and you can go to heaven straight away as soon as you receive Jesus. There's a process involved. Some would call it discipleship. So Simon is still a raw Christian, is what I'm saying. I don't know how long he'd been a Christian, maybe a matter of months, but something inside of him said, wow, that power, I can't do that. He goes, I can do an incantation, or could have in the past, and called upon, you know, Satan to empower me to do certain things, but I can't do that. And so he is really impacted by this, and he starts to bargain with the apostles, Philip and John and Peter. And he makes two major errors, getting back to what we can learn from Simon about this today. So let's look at that. It'll be on your outline for you to fill in. The first error, major error that he made was he overvalued worldly wealth. He overvalued what money can do. In Acts chapter 8, it says, when Simon saw that the apostles, by merely laying on hands, they weren't paid like he used to be. They weren't begged like people used to beg him. By merely laying on hands, they conferred the Spirit. He pulled out his money, excited, and said, sell me your secret. Show me how you did that. How much do you want? Name your price. What's he doing? Bargaining. He's haggling with the apostles, but this time for spiritual power. You see, what was natural in his life was coming out in his faith life. How often does that happen to us? How often that those of us who have received Jesus still have things in our natural life that continue to sort of bubble up through our spiritual life and derail us? Or this is what was happening to Simon. He thought the gift of God could be purchased because that's how it happened in the past. And he bargained. He assumed this. He assumed that if you have enough money and wealth, you can get whatever you want. If you've got enough money, you get whatever you want in this life and in the next, which is a common problem still today, isn't it? How many Australians are in that trap of just thinking we've got to have more, we've got to earn more, and once we've got enough, whatever that is, then we will have the position and the power and the things that we want. We can relax and we can live life. A lot of Australians are in that space. We think that, or we look at our wealth or our money, even those of us who are probably on the poorer end of the scale, we'll look at money as our sufficiency. We'll look at it for our security and our supply. These are the things that we look to money for. What would the Bible say about that? Where to look for our sufficiency, security, and supply from? One person got it right. Who? God. You see, God is supposed to supplant those things in our life. But just like Simon, we let the earthly attraction to money and wealth dictate our spiritual life. I'm saying that to us because I've done that in the past. I don't want us to think that we're morally superior to Simon because I think he's right in the zone of where a lot of Christians are today. Now, you may not be in the place where you go, well, I've never, you know, wanted to pay someone for a spiritual gift. And if you did do that, it would actually be an insult to God because God's gifts are by his grace, which is free and unearned. So if you try and pay for it, it's an insult to God. You don't directly pay for spiritual blessings, but some of us think that God is more pleased if we make something of ourselves. You make something of yourself. You know, isn't that what God wants you to do? Well, yes and no. But a lot of people will say, well, look, I made it in life and I only needed a little help from God. See how that goes? It's like, you know, I'm not like that other bloke. I didn't really bug God a lot. You know, I went in a couple of times, like, you know, when my mum was sick and stuff, but I didn't bug him a lot. And, you know, I'm a good person. I've made something of my life. Have you? You see, spiritual gifts can't be earned. And their power cannot be influenced, get this, even by the fervency of your faith. You could be the most fervent Christian on the planet, and it will have that effect on the spiritual gifts that you get from God and the impact that they have. Because it's not about you and me, friends. It's all about Jesus. And, you know, even some people, they desire spiritual gifts for a seemingly sort of good reason. It's like they want spiritual gifts so they can do stuff for God. You know, oh, I bought this car and I'm going to use it for ministry. Heard a lot of people say that. Which they may do. They may do. But it's like doing stuff for God isn't his first priority for you. Did you know that? Did you know that? Have a look at this. John chapter 6. The crowd were asking Jesus, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? And he said, this is the only work that God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. The primary work that God wants from you is the work of belief in him. And beyond that, it's all secondary. Interesting. The sin of Simon sits on some of us still. So he overvalued worldly wealth. Like he thought money could do everything. And really, you know, money, as the Bible says in another place, is the root of all evil and trouble and sorrow. So the second thing that he did, he not only overvalued worldly wealth, but he undervalued the gift of God. He undervalued the gift of God. In Acts 8, again, it says the Apostle Peter replied to him when he said, hey, you know, how much money do you want? The Apostle Peter said, may your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You can have no part in this. What's the this? The ministry of Jesus. For your heart is not right with God. So there's a lot of people who have the gift and they want to exercise it for God, and they want to be seen to be exercising it for God, and to them it's about doing stuff and using my gift, whatever, you know, chaplaincy gifts, pastoral gifts, or singing gifts or speaking gifts. They want to do that, but inside their heart, heart really isn't right about it. You know, their attitude to other people sucks. They're really not tight with God in the right kind of way, and so they're performing, you see. And this is what Simon was used to. He was a sorcerer. So he was used to performing. And Christians can be in performance mode. And they can look to have the most amazing gifts, but with a heart that is not centered on Jesus, with a heart that is not right, they have seriously undervalued that gift. Simon placed the gift of the Holy Spirit on the same level as any other commodity. A loaf of bread, new suit,
Porsche car. Well, I didn't have Porsche cars back then, but probably. He thought spiritual gifts would be at his beck and call to magically enhance his life. Again, you see, this is where he'd come from. And many of us have been in the world of before Jesus, like we made our own way. And, you know, I've had many people say to me, well, I earn this, this is my money, you know, why should I give it to God, that kind of deal. So we're self-made people, right? So many of us, even after coming to Jesus, take that attitude into our spiritual life, just like Simon did, unfortunately. And he thought that if he had this gift, you know, he could wield it. Now, why is that? I think because he thought that the apostles controlled the gift. I think he thought that they were in control of the power that flowed through them. So they had a power that they went, phoom, phoom, like a sorcerer. When in actual fact, the Holy Spirit only worked through them because they laid down their power to take up the gift of Jesus. The gifts of the Spirit, the musical gifts, speaking gifts, caring gifts, wherever gifts you have, the power of God will only truly and effectively flow through you if you lay down. It's called being humble. Not thinking that you're a worm, because human beings are at the same time worms and wonderful, says the Bible. But not just thinking, oh, I'm terrible, but just, God, I know I am fearfully and wonderfully made, but your Spirit on my life is going to enhance the way you made me, and I surrender it to you. That's a totally different thing to what Simon was after. And it's a totally different thing, unfortunately, to what a lot of Christians are after when it comes to the Holy Spirit and the gifts. Why did he trade his magic wand for the cross originally? Because the Bible says he believed, right? Why did he change his incantations into Christian prayer? Why would he do that and still act like this? Because he wanted to wield the power as he wanted it. And how was he going to get that power from the disciples? By humility and prayer? Money. Name your price, he says to the apostles. And boy, don't we do those same two things with God from time to time. I certainly do. We haggle for the right job. We beg God for uni places, you know, we pray inappropriately for good health and don't accept circumstances coming into our life because we're human. And I think Craig shared last week that sometimes we think that God is our genie in a bottle. If you were here last week, that was a great message. Now, just as a correction here, to ask God for things is okay. Okay? We are encouraged to ask for things. Jesus even said that. But we must have our hearts right. We must have our hearts right. Anytime we try and bargain for God, get this, even for a worthy cause, we devalue the gift that he gives. Even if it's for a really good cause, could be for the kids who are starving in Papua New Guinea. We start bargaining for that sake, and we've stepped to the wrong side of where God wants our hearts to be. And we consign God to nothing more than a self-improvement guru. And that is a present weakness in the Christian church around the world today. And people who are outside the faith look at that and see that, well, there's really not that much difference between you guys and, you know, power of positive thinking over here. You just sort of call it God, we call it something else, because they don't see the change and they see the unreal nature of how we exercise faith. It's not real life, it's deal life. Got to avoid it. In Mark 8, Jesus said, and I'll get the worship team to come back with me now. In Mark 8, Jesus said, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. And that doesn't mean, you know, we should walk in front of cars and all that sort of stuff. And that's not what he's saying. He's talking about life in the biggest sense. And many of us try to hang on to it. You know, we invite Jesus into the foyer of our house, but don't dare go into the bedroom. We'll usher him into the kitchen, but don't let him go into the living room and see what's on Netflix. You know? We do those things to God. He's not tricked by any of that stuff. But we trick ourselves into thinking that he is tricked by that stuff. And so we try and hang on to our life. But Jesus says, you try and hang on to it, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, Jesus says, and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And that is a hard road. The road of Jesus is not one of high success and, you know, glory and the perfect life. The road of Jesus is the road less traveled. It's the road of humility. And let Jesus raise you up, okay? Many, many Christian people are raised up to do great things. But that's God's call. And some of us come into thinking that he's our genie and everything's going to be good. You know, he made a commitment at Camp No Fear. Fantastic. It's all upwards from here. Well, I hope it would be for you, but experience tells me that there might be a few wiggles along the way. All right? For you guys over there too. They're going, what's this? What's this? Ready, steady, wig. All right, let's come back to the Bible now, guys. Come on. The wiggles are not in the Bible. All right, so he goes, if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world? You lose your soul. You could be at the top of the political and financial and economic tree, perhaps leading the most powerful government in the world. And if your life is not submitted to Jesus, the soul that is in there is lost. Jesus doesn't want you to lose your soul. He wants to save your soul. And so he wants you to believe as a priority, to be baptized, and then to learn to serve him and others. That's the deal with Christianity. That's a harder road, but it's a glorious road. You see, the error that's at the root of all false ideas of human perfection is this, that we get into rating our behavior before God higher than our relationship to God. Say that again. Our behavior before God, we're good people, this is what we do. All these things, the do-do, is what we put first rather than what is our relationship to God. Is it a real life relationship? So what is real life? Well, it's not entering a place of spiritual bargaining or jockeying for advantage and saying, God, I will if you will. That's not real life. We need to stop doing that. We need to stop saying, I will if you will, and say, my answer is yes, God. Now, what's your question? That's a real life relationship with God. Really scary. Prayed that a number of times, and stuff happened. But God wants to get us to the place of faith and trust in him, not in our money, not in our giftedness, not in how good we are, how shiny and clean our families are, and you know, the pretty church that we go to where everybody's nice on a Sunday. It's nice to be nice, but that's not the priority of God. The priority of God is he wants people who say yes. Sorry, what was the question, God? I didn't hear it properly, but it's yes anyway. It's faith before action. Don't get into a works mentality. It's trust before deeds. You just need to trust God. That's the biggest problem with giving in the Christian church, is we really don't trust God enough that if we gave everything away that he'd look after us. And it's worship before works. It's worshiping, upholding Jesus, you see. Far more important than anything we do. Now, there is a place of service for us in our worship of Jesus. But if you're serving and thinking, well, you know, I'm therefore I'm a better Christian, you've got it the wrong way around. It's worship before works. Our Gateway mission, which we've held on to now and clarified for nearly 20 years, 25 years, says that we're taking hold of the real life that Jesus gives and growing people with a passionate concern for our world. Right up front in our mission, Gateway, is we are taking hold of the real life that Jesus gives. before we do anything for him, before we give anything for him, before we say anything, do anything, be anything, we're taking hold of that real life. Of course, it's only his real life that is real. And that helps us to overcome let's make a deal life, which where many of us, including myself, were raised in that thinking. We've got to let that go. Someone once said, it's not so much that the church has a mission, but that the mission has a church. We've got a mission. We clarify our mission statement, defines us, that's okay. But we must remember, as the Church of Jesus, that our mission, firstly, is his mission, the great commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize people in my name, and enfold them in the church. God's mission is in our hands. God's mission is in our hands. Over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack this real-life mission a little bit more. We're going to talk about what it means to be in a life-saving church. Very excited about that, particularly peaking in a few weeks' time at 100% Sunday. Wouldn't it be great if 100% of us were here on 100% Sunday and really just put our fervor and passion for Jesus together and just see what would happen? I think miracles would happen. So on the 23rd of February, we're going to go to another level with life-saving. What do I mean? It's leading people to Jesus. It's connecting them to the gospel, letting Jesus save them, and then enfolding him into his church. All three bits of that are important. Too many people today slough off the church and think it's not necessary because we're just me and Jesus. The real life, biblically defined, is being enfolded into the church and taking your place in serving others, adding behavior to your belief. Take hold, Gateway. Take hold of the real life. Don't do let's make a deal life because you're missing out. Let's pray. Lord, we are so amazed at your grace. We are so amazed at the love that you show to each and every one of us. We stand in awe, Lord Jesus, at the power of your Holy Spirit to save us and then progressively clean us and empower us to do your mission. See, you even give us the power to do what you ask us to do. Lord, protect us from the sin of Simon, that we would seek to pay for your grace in some way, even by thinking that we're good and that doing a good thing, you know, helping out is what, you know, will get us in good with you. That's not, it's the humility, it's the willing to lay down ourselves and our lives and our power and our finances to you, and then picking them up as you direct us. Thank you, Lord, that you came to give us real life, more and better life than we can even dream of. How good is that? How good is that? Church, why don't you stand with us and let's worship God and let's remember how good is God. Because God is good all the time and all the time. Amen. Amen. Amen.